So I've been doing Easter for all my life, and it's funny, this week I was looking back through slides of this is our ninth Easter as a church. We started on an Easter 9 years ago. And so I've done, and before you're the main pastor, you never get to preach on Easter. Duh, not going to happen. And so I've been preaching Easter sermons now for nine years in a row. And it's the same story every year. I don't know if you know this. Somebody asked me, like, what are you going to be talking about this weekend? I don't know. The weather? Obviously. Death, resurrection, that's what we talk about. So I wanted to, this year, kind of what we started on Good Friday is we started a, really I saw it as a two-part sermon. That part one was Friday night, why the crucifixion, what happened. We actually asked the question on Friday night, what happened on April 3rd, AD 33 at 6 p.m.? What happened? And then this morning I want to ask that question about, and then what happened on the Sunday morning? What is this all about? I mean, we know the story, and Caden did a great job reading the story for us, and we've sang the story really well this morning. But what does it all mean? So here's where we got to Friday night, and I want to catch you up. So if you haven't been going to church here, let me tell you what's been happening over the last 6 weeks. Over the last 6 weeks, as we've journeyed through Lent, we've been talking about idolatry. We've said over and over again that the Christian journey is always one of renouncing our idols. That God has invited us into a vocation, which I'll unpack that in a minute. God has invited us into a way of living. And instead of doing that, we've chosen idols every time. And sin is just a symptom of a bigger problem that we've chosen to worship false idols. And so each week during Lent, we've invited people to name their idols. And if you would have come in here on Friday, that whole wall was filled with hundreds of cards where people had renounced things, and then each week during Lent had chosen to give up a particular idol for 1 week. And then what we did on Friday night is we came back into this space, and we had people write down, like, okay, now that Lent's over, what do you need to keep giving up? What do you need to renounce? What idols do you need to lay down for good at this point in the journey? And so we had people write them down and then bring them up here, and then we had fire. We burned them all. We had a bowl here. We had flames like this high. It was way more dramatic than I just made it sound. And so we burned those things as a symbol of, hey, I'm gonna turn from my idols. And so the answer we got to is what happened at 6 p.m. on April 3rd, 33 AD, is the power that we gave to false idols was broken, and we were given access to God. An invitation to recover our vocation, the pathway to being fully human, as envisioned by God. So what we talked about the other night was mostly that first part. The power that we gave to false idols was broken by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus gives us full access to God. It cleanses us. It allows us to come into God's presence. But that's not enough. And a lot of people stop the story right there, like, hey, I'm good. My sins have been forgiven. Power of false idols are broken. Sweet, I get to go to heaven when I die. All right, this is over. And that's not ever how the story was supposed to be told. The story was never, if you asked the Bible writers, actually, if you asked, I think, Paul and James and Peter and John and all the New Testament writers, like, how do I get to heaven when I die? They probably would have looked at you and said, why are you asking such a ridiculous question? When the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, how do I inherit eternal life? He wasn't asking Jesus, how do I get to heaven when I die? He was rather asking Jesus, how do I be a part of your kingdom? Jesus did not come to earth and say to people, here's how to get to heaven when you die. He said, here's how to be a part of what I'm doing. Here's to be a part of my kingdom. He calls it the kingdom of heaven in Matthew, or the kingdom of God in John. So I want to talk about this second part, this invitation to recover our vocation. And then as a definition of that, the pathway to being fully human as envisioned by God. So first of all, I want to understand what's happening here this morning, what we celebrate. The victory was won on the cross. Jesus did what he had to do for us on the cross, and we said on Friday night that as we left this room, the victory has been won. We don't leave in despair or hopelessness. The disciples left in hopelessness because they didn't understand the whole story yet. But looking back, we know the story. We know that resurrection comes, and resurrection is the result of what happened. It's the first sign that something new has happened. It's the first sign that says, hey, there was a new reality that happened a couple days ago, and you want to know what this new reality is? Resurrection. And so what we celebrate here is that first sign, and I'm going to talk about what that means for us. But it's good. Well, let me read this first, then I'll talk about vocation. When Jesus died, something happened as a result of which the world was a different place. By 6 o'clock on the evening of the first Good Friday, the world had changed. A revolution had begun. The first sign of the difference came on the third day. By the way, Jews counted their days. He was put in the tomb on Friday, Saturday, resurrected on Sunday, 3 days. That's not me making that up. That's just how they counted time. The first sign of the difference came on the third day when Jesus was raised from the dead. Without that, his followers would have concluded with shame and sorrow that he was just another failed Messiah. But his resurrection was not simply a surprise happy ending to the story. It was and was bound to be seen as a glorious beginning. It meant that the darkest and strongest power in the world, the power of death itself, had been defeated. If that was true, then a new power, a different sort of power from all others, had been unleashed into the world. Let's read that last sentence again, even with the typo I have. I've read this slide like 4 times, and it's still. If that was true, if we believe in death, if we believe that what Jesus did on the cross was effective, if we believe in the resurrection, then a new power, a different sort of power from all others, had been unleashed into the world. I want to talk about that power for just a minute this morning. We are surrounded by displays of power, are we not? Like we just saw it this week, the United States flexed its muscle and we demonstrated our power with the, what do they call it? The mother of all bombs. That's a demonstration of power. Whether you agree or don't agree, it's just a demonstration of power. We see demonstrations of powers all the time by our politicians, by sometimes people we know. We see demonstrations of power in evil ways. We talked even on Friday night about the power of some of our own vices, that we've granted the power to things in our lives that weren't supposed to have power. We've granted power to money. We've granted power to sex. We've granted power to power itself. And so we see power at work all the way. And the power's not a bad thing. But how we use it is, what it's being used for can be good or evil. And so what N.T. Wright is saying here is that in the cross and in the resurrection, a new sort of power has entered the scene. So I want to ask the question this morning, what power has been unleashed? And I want to suggest that there's 3 kinds of power that have been released. The first one I'm calling vocational power. Now, vocation is not what you do for a living. It's just not. Sometimes it is. Sometimes we're really fortunate that our vocation and our job largely line up. Vocation is not necessarily your job, but rather it's your purpose or it's your reason for being. You may work at Caterpillar with a strong sense of vocation, and if I ask you, is your strong sense of vocation to sell tractors, what's your answer? The reason I was put on this planet is to sell tractors. Has anybody ever said that? That's my overriding purpose and meaning to my life. I will die a happy person nobody says that, right? We understand that vocation's bigger than that. Vocation is about meaning and purpose. So that in whatever I do, the invitation here is to have a vocation. That vocation comes to us in the garden, right? So in God said, let us make human beings in our likeness. So in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. From the very beginning of the story, we know that our vocation as human beings, our reason for existence, our purpose for being, beyond every other role that we play, position we hold, stage of life we are, our vocation is to be the image bearers of God throughout creation. So whatever we do, wherever we find ourselves, whether we find ourselves, maybe we've chosen at this point in our lives to set down a career, and we've chosen to give our lives to raising children, we can have a vocation in that, right? We can choose in those moments to be an image bearer, or we can choose idolatry. You can work at Caterpillar and choose to be an image bearer, or you can choose just to be an employee. You can be anything, anything. Any stage in life, and we have an invitation to recover our vocation. Because of what Jesus did, because of the first sign of resurrection, we have the invitation to adopt our vocation, to return. It's always the spiritual journey. I'll say this probably 10 times a day. The spiritual journey is always about laying aside our idols and coming home to our vocation, our meaning, our purpose, our reason for being. Sometimes when we start talking about our lives, I hear us say sometimes like, well, but I'm just a, has anybody ever said this? I'm just a whatever it is. And we feel like somehow we're missing our lives because we put that word just there. No one in this room is just an anything. You are not just a whatever it is that you say in your head. You were made, you were designed, you were created for a purpose, to reflect the image of God. I know that sounds audacious, right? Like, how does little old me do that? We do it by following everything Jesus taught us, by demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, by being kind, by being generous, by looking out for people. My friend, Rabbi Daniel, I really wanted to send him a text. He sent me a text the other day, and I wanted to send one back like, Happy Good Friday, what are you doing? But I was tempted again this morning to like, Happy Easter, hope the synagogue's rocking. They don't celebrate either one, just so you know. Anyway, but I love this that he says this. He says, there's two projects going on in the world. There's the project of us or the project of them. And the gospel is always calling us. He doesn't say this part. I'm saying this part. The gospel is always part of calling us to be the project of us. The people we're supposed to love is the people that we want to otherize the most. Jesus says, if you think somebody is your enemy, then pray for that person. Do good for that person. That's what matters. Nobody gets points for loving the people that they like, right? Like, I like the people I like and I'm loving towards them. Okay, we all do that. But our vocation, one of the ways we show the image of God, we reflect that, is that we're part of loving the people that are really hard to love. And so the call of Jesus over, love your enemies, love the poor, love the stranger among you, forgive those that hurt you. That's the project of us. Everything in our culture wants to do the project of them. There is us and there's them. And let's demonize and otherize them so that we can do what and say whatever we want about them. And part of this vocational power is the power to be about us. The second thing that this power is about is what we call cruciform power. I know that's a weird word. Many of you have never heard it. The word cruciform just means cross-shaped. It's cross-shaped power. So not only is the cross the means by which Jesus broke the power of idolatry, it's also the character of what it means to follow after Jesus. When Paul is talking to husbands about how to love their wives, and many people turn this around, they use that passage in Ephesians 5, you know, to talk about how husbands are the leader in their home. What Paul actually says is, husbands, love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He died for the church. So what I think Paul is actually saying is, husbands, if you're going to love your wives well, you're going to die to your desires. You don't take that and turn it around into, I must get my way because I am the man in the relationship. Nope. You're supposed to follow the example of Jesus, cruciform power. Power that doesn't look like Jesus is not power that's Christian. And so that should impact our politics, right? And how we talk about others and how we talk about what's going on in the news and how we vote and how we live our lives. This kind, the cross isn't just something that we go, oh, I'm good for my life. I'm good for eternity. That's all fine and dandy. But rather, it's a call to live our lives in that way. Paul says this in Philippians 2. If you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other, love each other, be deep-spirited friends. I love that phrase, right? We all have those, like, be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. And then Paul says this, think of yourselves the way Jesus Christ thought of himself, cruciform. And then Paul spells it out. he had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what, not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of slave. He became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. And because of that obedience, God lifted him up high and honored him far beyond anyone or anything ever, so that all created beings in heaven and on earth, even those long ago dead and buried, will bow and worship before this Jesus Christ and call out in praise that he is master of all to the glorious honor of God the Father. I was flying a couple months ago, and this whole scene at the check-in, getting on the plane, isn't it ridiculous? Like, now, they used to have, like, first class and then the rest of us. Now there's, like, 10 boarding classes. Like, I was seating group 2, and I was, like, the 10th one because it was the gold members, and then the blue members, and then the green members, and then the silver plus members, and then the double A members. Like, really? Everything in us? And all I could help thinking the whole time is, man, someday I want to have status. I want to be the person that walks by you all and is like, I'm getting on the plane now, suckers, right? Everything in us wants privilege and status. We want to let people know who we are. And the cruciform nature of this, following after Jesus, means that everywhere we can, we lay down our privilege. We lay down our desires. And we serve people in the name of Jesus. That's the invitation. That's what this cross-shaped power looks like. And then finally, this different kind of power is restoration power. Revelation is a really confusing book. And we can argue all day long about, has it already happened? Is it going to happen? And we could have a vigorous debate on Easter Sunday morning, which nobody wants to have. But there's this beautiful image in the end where John says, I looked up and saw one looking as a lamb who had been slain, and he said, behold, I make all things new. Everything that's broken in us and everything that's broken in the world, I will make it all new. And part of the project of this kind of power that he's talking about, that N.T. Wright was talking about, is restorative power, the power to put things back together again. I don't believe there's anything that gets untouched in the restoration of all things. Everything gets put back together again. I don't know how many of you have seen The Shack yet. One of the 6 times I cried during The Shack was, you think I'm exaggerating for effect, and I am not. And when I say cry, I mean like ugly, sobbing cries. Is the reunion with his father in the field? About how everything that's broken, every relationship that's broken, every hurt, everything that seems it'll never be put back together again. The Jews and the Palestinians, the Jews and the Germans, does that get put back together again? Is there a space where somehow Jesus restores that? I think that however audacious we think it is, I think that's the picture that we're supposed to have. And that's what we're supposed to be working towards. We're working towards the restoration of things in me, and we're working towards the restoration of everything that I get an opportunity to touch. That's the invitation. There's a quotation that we read every year here at the church. I'm pretty sure this is a shortened version of it, but I'm going to read it again because I believe in it so much. The point of the resurrection is that the present bodily life is not valueless just because it will die. What you do with your body in the present matters because God has a great future in store for it. What you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building hospitals, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poems, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself. Fill in the dots with whatever you do in your daily life. Everything will last into God's future. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly. Oh, a little less beastly. He's English, so he says that. A little more bearable until the day when we leave it behind altogether. They are part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. And that's what this story is about. It's about building for God's kingdom. The invitation on Easter weekend is to join God's kingdom, to be a part of what God is doing in creation, to recover our vocational power, our meaning, our purpose, our reason for being, to recover restorative power, to recover cruciform power, and to live our lives out of those spaces. And so I implore you, I'll say this again in the benediction, but I just want to say this now. I implore you, Imago Dei Church, to turn from your idols and return to your vocation, to return to what God has made you to do. But we're not perfect at it. Gavin and I were sitting on the deck last night talking about this and talking about his paragraph and working it through, and I wanted to make sure he understood that because you get baptized doesn't mean he's not going to screw up. Doesn't mean he's going to go off the path at times in our life, in his life. It doesn't mean that. Because if he did, he'd be the first one. Because the rest of us here are on this project of failing, but we just keep coming back, and we keep, whenever we can, however we can, we keep naming our idols, we keep renouncing those idols, and we return to our vocation over and over again. I don't believe that baptism is the last step in a believer's journey. Years and years ago, our oldest son, Caleb, prayed a prayer, and I wrote a blog post years ago. I don't even know if it's still out there. And I said, you know what? I don't think this is the end of any kind of journey. I think it's only the beginning of 1,000 prayers where you return, where you come back again, and we fail like Peter. We fail. We deny Christ. We follow idols. And then we renounce those idols, and we come back, and we return to our vocation over and over and over again. So maybe this Easter, we did this on Friday night. For those of you that were here, we renounced our idols, and maybe if you weren't here, you can still do that today. You can, in the time I'm going to pray in just a minute, you can just renounce your idols. Hey, this is the thing I'm following right now, and you can just return. And tomorrow morning, actually this afternoon maybe, or tomorrow morning, return to your vocation. Let's pray. God, we confess that we are easily distracted, like the children of Israel who made an idol before they even got the Ten Commandments. We so quickly get off the pathway. And yet you just keep chasing us down and keep inviting us to return to our vocation the way we were made to live. And so, Jesus, we're thankful for your crucifixion. We're thankful for the resurrection as the sign that this is a new age, that the power of idols has been broken. Help us to return. And when we return, help us to do wonderful things in your name. Small things, big things, things nobody sees. Whatever it is that you ask us to do, help us to build for your kingdom. In your name I pray. Amen.